It's more of a vacation. I know, but... Help yourself.
And welcome to Portland Bible Church. This is our Thursday night Bible study. Thank you all for coming, those who are here live and in person, those who are live streaming on Judy Glennie's Facebook page. By the way, when you go to Judy Glennie's Facebook page now, I think you have to go to posts. If you go to all, you won't get all the messages. That's all kinds of different things. So you go to posts, and that'll give you the 160-some classes that we've had posted there this past year. So they're available to you. You can also go to the website, portlandbiblechurch.com. At the top of the homepage, it has services, drop-down menu. You can go down there, and there's a link to YouTube, and we try to get those posted pretty close to right after the class or the next day. So those who want to go on YouTube, we have a number of people starting to get to the message on YouTube, so we thank you for that, and all those who are live streaming on Facebook. By the way, our classes are on Thursday at 7 o'clock right now, Sunday morning, 10 o'clock, and we take a little break, and then 11:15, we start a second service. It's usually consecutive, except when we have Resurrection Sunday. Sometimes we have different subjects, but normally we're doing right now on Sunday the book of Hebrews. We're in chapter 5. I think we're in verse 10. So we'll pick it up in verse 10 of chapter 5 in Hebrews on Sunday. Tonight we're looking at something very interesting, kind of a special that I've developed called Jacob's Ladder. It's something that the kids learn about in Sunday school, but most people really don't understand the importance of Jacob's Ladder. And so we're developing that. We've kind of gone through a number of points already. And so we'll try to quickly get through the material that we've already covered since it overlapped a few times. And so I don't want to spend more time on it. By the way, we do have all of this material printed on the website. So you can go to the doctrine sections. And there you have all of the doctrines. There's probably about 80 or so studies that you have, printed studies. You can read or download. If you want the Jacob's Ladder study, that's there. You look under J. Also, we have charts and graphs, I think at the top of the homepage. Charts, graphs, and outlines. And so we put those up there as well. Sometimes we have some maps and things that are available for you. Maybe a little different sometimes than what you have in your Bible. So we have this material available to you. One thing that I was just looking at today, I looked in the mirror and I saw some white up here on my eyebrow, and I thought it was white out at first, but I understand now that it is gray hair. And I looked in the book of Proverbs. In Proverbs 20:29, it says, "The glory of young men is their strength." Well, I had that. I did my strength when I was young. And the honor of old men is their gray hair. And up to this point, I've been feeling so sad. The good news is I've had this red hair all my life. When I was a kid, they made fun of me because I had red hair. But now most of my friends all have gray hair, white hair, or no hair. And so I still have a few red hairs, but I did finally see it's not white out. I actually have a little, if you can see it there. Some of you are close. So now I've got my glory and honor for the old man with their gray hair. I just managed to get into that. Just thought you'd want to know that. Very important. Nothing to do with our subject tonight. Just I looked in the mirror and I went, really? So there it was. Okay. It's our custom to take a few moments at the beginning of each of our Bible studies for silent prayer, and that's so that you have the opportunity of confessing any sins. It's important that you do this because we have the enabling of the Holy Spirit. We have the indwelling, which is permanent, but the enabling or filling is conditional upon whether or not we have sin in the life. And in 1 John, he tells us that if we as believers confess our sins, that is, we name them, we cite them, we agree with God that they're sins, he, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So it picks up the ones we know and confess that he's brought to our remembrance, but it also picks up the ones we've forgotten or didn't know at all that we had committed. That brings us into restitution of fellowship and enables the Holy Spirit who indwells us to fill or enable us to understand the mind of Christ, which is the Word of God. So it is the mechanics of fellowship that we're interested in, and so confession of sin is essential, not only each day and during the day, but especially when we go to the throne of grace and we study the Word of God. So with that in mind, and in preparation for our study this evening, let us pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we thank you for another day that you've provided for us in this wonderful earth that you've given us, this wonderful life that you've provided for us. We look forward with great anticipation to the day when we will see you face to face, and that we will join with you forevermore and be in that bliss and glory, and that we will have those rewards and blessings during the millennial kingdom and on into the eternal state. What a marvelous thing we look forward to. We've studied many of these things regarding the future, and during this time that we seem to find ourselves in great adversity, not only in our nation but around the world, we need that hope, that confident anticipation that you will come for us and take us to be where you are. In fact, you are now providing and preparing that home for us, as you told us in John 14, that you go to prepare a place for us. And if it were not so, you would have told us. And the fact that you've gone, you will come again and take us to where you are, that there we may be also. We look forward to that, Father. We pray now as we are here, resident on planet Earth during this time, awaiting your return as the bridegroom for his bride. We need to do those things that are pleasing in your sight. So as we study this evening, we pray that you would edify our soul in connection with the passages that we have before us, that you would challenge and motivate us so that we might move forward and do again those things that are honoring and glorifying to you. And we pray it all in the powerful name of Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, open your Bibles, if you will, to Genesis 28. I know we've been there and we still need to be there because that's the only place that we find Jacob's ladder. Usually at the beginning of each of the classes, I take a moment or two for quotation of scripture. I do that for my reference and for my relaxation to prepare my heart and my mind for the teaching of the Word of God. And so I do this periodically. I have a number of different scriptures that I quote. And the one that I'm quoting now, of course, has to do with the blessing based on the people of God. It was originally given to Israel because they were to recognize their failure and their sinfulness as a nation before God so that they could have their nation and their land healed. Of course, it was specific to them, but by application, we can address this particular prayer to our own needs and our own situation, because indeed, we are the people of God today. And therefore, it says, if my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven, I will forgive their sin and I will heal their land. Let my cry come before thee, O Lord. Give me understanding according to thy word. Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Thy word is truth. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open to Genesis chapter 28 and verse 12. 28:12. We've gone through the introductory material and we've come to this particular place several times and we've kind of hung out here, but I want to go on from here and do the rest of this study because it is only part of the journey as regarding the various covenants to the Hebrew people. And so we have those covenants. By the way, they are available on the website. There's a chart in there that you can pick up under the covenants of the Bible, and there are 9 covenants of the Bible in addition to the covenant of marriage, we believe. And so these covenants are explained in brief here, and you can look at those because basically we have some of those covenants that are specific. In fact, most of them are. From the time of the Abrahamic covenant, all of the rest of the covenants pertain to the future of Israel that were promised to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, later to David, and of course also amplified in the Mosaic covenant by God given to Moses. They all had interaction with the angel of Jehovah, and therefore it was a personal contact. Even Jacob, when he was with the Lord, had this particular personal contact, as we see, and we're going to look at a little passage later, where he actually had a wrestling match with the angel of Jehovah, one of those unique passages in scripture that's pretty amazing. So he actually got to wrestle with God, and he was kind of fearful because when the angel of the Lord spoke to him as God, he said he thought he was going to die because no one could see the face of God and live. Yet he saw the angel of Jehovah, which is a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ before he came into the human race through the incarnation and the virgin birth. He appeared as an angel. He wasn't an angel. He's undiminished deity, but he appeared as an angel and therefore wrestled with Jacob. Well, we'll see that. I'm a little ahead of the story here. In Genesis chapter 28 and verse It's 12, it says, and he had a dream, and behold, a ladder was set up on earth with its top reaching to heaven, and behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending upon it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, or of Isaac, of course. The land on which you lie, I will give it to you and to your descendants. Your descendants shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread out to the west, to the east, and to the north and to the south, and you and in all your descendants shall the families of the earth be blessed. We get into that blessing as well. And behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I've done all that I promised you. This is what we call the restatement of the Abrahamic covenant, given and restated to Isaac and finally restated to Jacob. In order to have the covenant, you need to be of the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The exception, of course, are those who are believers in Jesus Christ. We have been grafted in, Paul tells us in Romans. He says that we've been grafted into the vine, and therefore we share in the blessings of the Abrahamic covenant. Now, we don't get all of the land promises and those things that were specific blessings for Israel. Israel maintains that even into the kingdom in the future. But we get the overflow of blessing from the Abrahamic covenant because we become spiritual seed of Abraham. Nevertheless, this is the point at which Jacob actually gets to see this thing, and it's a dream. And so the question is, how much of it was visual? How much was just a dream? The place that it occurred was somewhere just north of Jerusalem, about 5 or 6 miles, in a place called Bethel. Bethel in Hebrew means house of God. Beth is house, and El is the first part of the word Elohim for God. So it's the house of God. He named it that because that's where he saw this ladder, and God above the ladder or the staircase, depending on how you interpret the Hebrew, a staircase or a ladder. And the question was he looking straight up, which might not have been too easy to see all the way up this ladder or staircase, or was he looking kind of to the north or south? Well, it was a vision, so he saw it probably from a distance. The interesting thing is that if he was looking north, or at least in his dream looking to the north, he would have seen the future millennial temple just to the west of the place called Shiloh, where the original tabernacle was. And if he looked to the south, he'd be looking at Jerusalem. Both of those places will be different in the millennial kingdom. They're all part of what we call the holy oblation. An oblation is something dedicated to a god, in this case, dedicated to the Lord God. And the holy oblation, we see, can be laid out, and we have a chart. You can go to the charts and graphs. Here's the holy oblation, and you can see Jerusalem at the bottom. This is a 50-mile square plot of ground in the future. Doesn't exist now. The land is there, but this particular landscape will be different. It'll be the highest mountain on planet Earth. All the nations will stream to it. It's where the Lord Jesus Christ will reign from in Jerusalem, and his throne will actually be in the temple to the west of Shiloh. And so he will be there on earth. But we see that Jacob saw the angels ascending and descending, and the Lord was above. The interesting thing is that in the New Testament, Jesus speaks about the fact that in the future, they will see angels ascending and descending, and they will be ascending and descending from heaven upon Jesus, who will be on earth. And so the difference is here he sees in the vision Jesus above. In the kingdom, Jesus will be on earth. We see a number of passages that develop that scenario. And so we've gone through much of this before. And so the location then that we find the city of Bethel, this small town basically, where he had this vision of the ladder, is on something that in the future will be the highway of holiness. The highway of holiness, of course, goes up from Jerusalem north about 20 miles, 15 to 20 miles north, and it's found in Isaiah. I think it's 35, if I'm reading this right, 35:8. At any rate, we have looked at that, and this is the highway of holiness. So you leave Jerusalem. in the future kingdom. This is where we'll be there. We'll see all this. You go up that highway, no animals will be able to get on it. It's a holy highway. Only believers will be able to go up this highway. And you can go up to the temple 20 miles north in the midst of the holy oblation. And of course, this is where he was, basically right between Jerusalem and the temple, not found now, because the temple's not there. It was where the original tabernacle was, but there's nothing there now. But Jerusalem's there, but it's all going to be changed. So it's as if he had a vision of the future when Jesus was above, but he would come down and actually dwell on planet Earth. So this ladder has, to me, great significance. Now, we talked about this ladder as being referenced in the New Testament. And so the passage where we find that is over in, let's take a look one last time here, over in John chapter 1:51. John 1:51. It's one of those tiny little passages kind of tucked away. It's what we call sometimes almost a throwaway passage, such a tiny pericope. A pericope means a little piece of scripture. It's like you just cut one verse out and just say, well, I don't know what that means, but there it is. And here we see it in John 1:51. He said, Jesus said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, you shall, future tense, see the heaven open, singular, not heavens, but heaven singular. So this is the first heaven. This is, of course, going to be, I think, the location of the new Jerusalem during the millennial kingdom. It'll be in the first heaven, suspended over planet Earth during the thousand-year reign of Christ. It's going to be our heavenly home. So when we die, we go to this place. In fact, it's where the wedding's going to be, where the bride of Christ, the church, gets married to Jesus Christ. And that's the home that we're going to live in, probably all through the millennial kingdom. We may have access to the earth, or it may simply be angels. We're not briefed on how all the administration will be done. At any rate, the heaven opened, and the angels of God ascended and descended upon the Son of Man. Notice the difference. The vision that Jacob had, the Lord was above, and the angels were ascending and descending. Of course, he would have been above at that time, and then he had come down to wrestle with Jacob, the second member of the Trinity, known as the angel of Jehovah. But in the future, he's going to be on earth. And so we see upon. In Greek, we have a preposition epi, where we get like epidermis. Epi means upon. And so he will be upon, descending upon the Son of Man, which means the angels are going up to heaven and down, and he's down here. In the vision Jacob had, he was in heaven. But he says this is in the future. We have never had a fulfillment of this prophecy. Even the transfiguration, no angels are mentioned when Peter, James, and John saw the Lord and Moses and Elijah. No angels figure in. Only the voice of the Father speaks to them, says, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. Peter got all beside himself, wanted to make some tabernacles. Basically, the Lord said, settle down, Peter. This is simply a presentation of things to come. And so that time he was not with angels, although probably associated, but there were not angels going up and down. So that didn't do it. So there's never been a fulfillment. My surmise and the inference I get is that this is going to be the portal between heaven and earth during the millennial kingdom, down which the angels will come, or the Lord coming up and down from the New Jerusalem with us. Maybe we'll come down there as well, but there's going to be able to be a like an elevator, a transport, a staircase, a ladder, if you will, into heaven, into the New Jerusalem. And that one little verse, but the only other place we find it is in Genesis 28, where it speaks about this ladder or staircase. Kind of a fascinating thing. I'm sure other people have seen it or taught it. I've never heard it, so to me, it's exciting. It looks forward to the future and the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. All right. Now, the point I was making here when we left off last time, in this particular point, it says that the difference between the two pictures, of course, is clear. The angels ascending and descending the ladder. Jesus, or the Lord, was at the top, whereas in the passage in John 1:51, it's descending upon the Son of Man on earth at the bottom. Now turn with me, if you will, to Isaiah 24. Isaiah 24:23. We're going to see a few passages of the future. Again, we're looking at the future. Sometimes people say, why do you always teach about the future? It's our hope. It's our future. Now, we can't get there till the time comes and the Lord takes us into the future. We can't live yesterday. A lot of people live yesterday and beat themselves up. You've got to move on. Get over it. And so today is the day that we live. But we live in hope and anticipation of the future. So look at Isaiah chapter 24, 23. Now, this is a passage that looks at the future. And it talks about the punishment of evil in the previous verses, and the Lord will punish the host of heaven in verse 21. And then we get down to verse 23. Then the moon will be ashamed and the sun ashamed. Why will the moon and the sun be ashamed? Well, the shame there has to do with they'll be darkened during the time of the millennial kingdom. All light will come from the new Jerusalem, from the Lord Jesus Christ and the Shekinah glory. So they won't really need the sun or the moon. Still going to be there, they just won't need it. And so the sun and the moon basically are secondary during the millennial kingdom. But the main point I'm making is the next part. For the Lord of hosts will reign on Mount Zion. He's going to reign on Mount Zion. Now, Mount Zion now is to the east of Jerusalem, of course. And that was where where Jesus, of course, was and did the teaching that he did on Mount Zion. But sometimes it's the whole of Jerusalem. And in the kingdom, it's going to be the whole holy oblation, everything from Shiloh north up, basically that 50-mile square, including Jerusalem, and the temple in the middle, and 50-mile square, 10 miles for the city at the north. And the Lord will reign on Mount Zion, and in, notice here the preposition in Greek, in Hebrew, is the letter B, bait. Bait means in. He is going to be in Jerusalem. And of course, Jerusalem and the temple are the two locations. His actual throne will be in the temple in Shiloh, west of Shiloh, but he'll also be in Jerusalem. So he doesn't just sit on a chair for 1,000 years. He's going to be in and around. We're going to be with him, administering and ruling with him for that 1,000 years. His glory will be before his elders. All those who are generally considered part of the cadre of leadership during any administration. Then it will be the church age saints who have administrative and leadership capacity, probably many of the Old Testament saints and tribulational martyrs as well. Now, this is not the only passage. Look at Ezekiel 37, Ezekiel 37, 26. Ezekiel 37, 26. I don't have time to develop all of this. Ezekiel 37 has to do with the restoration of Israel. And, of course, that's begun already, but it will come in full force during the future tribulation. And that may be next week or next year or 10 years out. And so the tribulation is when God is going to discipline the nations and purify Israel. So in this chapter, in chapter 37, in verse 26, it says here, dealing with the future, it says, I will make a covenant of peace with them. Not like the Mosaic covenant that had peace if they were obedient and discipline and wrath if they were disobedient. So it's going to be a special covenant of peace, basically extending the Abrahamic covenant on into the millennial kingdom as a spiritual covenant. It will be an everlasting covenant with them, and I will place them and multiply them, and I will set my sanctuary, that's the temple, in their midst forever. Forever, we find, I don't know how many times in the book of Ezekiel, forever means a long time. No, forever means forever and ever and ever. And somebody the other day was saying, well, it's a long time, depending on the context. Yes. But when it says in the same context that God is forever and that we're going to live forever and the unbelievers will be in the lake of fire forever in the same context, that means forever. And this is forever. My dwelling place, verse 27, my dwelling place also will be with them, together with them. That is the conjunctive preposition, which means alongside of. And I will be their God, and they will be my people. And the nations will know that I am the Lord who sanctifies Israel. When my sanctuary is in their midst, there it is again, forever. And so we have these beautiful passages. Just go over to chapter 43 of Ezekiel. We haven't done that. Well, we have kind of, but we haven't done every verse. Ezekiel 43, verse 7. I think we've looked at this, but it's one of the quintessential important passages. It says, And he said to me, that is Son of Man, that's the angel of the Lord speaking to Ezekiel, this is the place of my throne. Who's he talking to? The angel of Jehovah, the revealed member of the Trinity, the second person of deity. We know him as Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament, he was Jehovah, and Jehovah could refer to the Father, the Son, or the Holy Spirit. When Jehovah was revealed as the angel of Jehovah, that was the second person of the Trinity. So my throne and my place, the place of the soles of my feet, where I will dwell among the sons of Israel forever, and the house of Israel will not again defile my holy name, neither they nor their kings nor their harlotry, and by their corpses of their kings when they die. And so they're going to have actually a graveyard as a memorial during the kingdom, but that's a story for another time. We've looked at it under the Armageddon campaign. Look at verse 9. Now let them put away their harlotry and the corpses of their kings far from them. Get over it. This is a new regime. The history of the kings of the world are over. Now we have the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And this is the angel of Jehovah, the second member of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus Christ, will dwell among them forever. And then he says, as for you, describe the temple to the house of Israel, that they may be ashamed of their iniquities, and let them measure the plan. I was reading today by a fellow by the name of Randall Price, one of the great doctors of teaching theology in our particular day, and he was talking about the fact that this prophecy that was given to Ezekiel, and I didn't realize this, and I was reading, I just want to digress, if you'll allow me for a moment, and he said that this prophecy, curiously enough, was given, he says here, the context was given in Ezekiel's vision on the 10th month of Tishri. Now, Tishri, of course, is in the fall, September, October, depending on how the Hebrew calendar, the lunar calendar, falls. Ezekiel 40, verse 1, but you don't have to go there, just listen. The Jewish sages saw this as setting an eschatological context, since the 10th of Tishri is reckoned as a Jubilee year. Every 50 years in Israel, they have a jubilee where there's great freedom. All debts are released. Wouldn't that be great? And so if you have terrible debt, it's released. All the land goes back to the original owners. We all go, whoo, that'd be great. And so the year of jubilee, a year of freedom, national freedom. And that was the day he got this vision on jubilee. And that's not all. The date of Ezekiel's vision was determined to be the first day of atonement. Of the year of Jubilee. So the first of the 50th year, we have the Day of Atonement. That's the day that he got this vision. Why is that significant? Because Jesus is going to come back, and the atonement for Israel, the atonement that he's provided through Jesus Christ, is going to be significant, because that's the very day that he got this vision. So that when Israel heard the vision, they could look forward to the future and see that God was going to establish the atonement for all Israel during that tribulation, and then enter into the millennial kingdom, which is followed, of course, after the Day of Atonement, some 5 days, when we have an 8-day feast called Sukkot, or the Feast of Tabernacles, and that feast speaks of the millennial kingdom. So there's no accident in these things, and I hadn't even seen that. That's pretty fantastic. And therefore, he says, from the very first verse, the rabbis considered this passage as context to be both literal and eschatological. Now, rabbis today do not necessarily, they make it spiritual. It's impossible to do. But originally, the rabbis saw this as eschatological and literal. Literal means it's going to be literally fulfilled. Eschatological means that it's future. It's the literal future, and that's how it was viewed when it was originally studied and read by the rabbis in the ancient times. But it was on the Day of Atonement when he got, I just thought that was amazing. And then we see another passage, I think we looked at it, in Ezekiel 37, 25 through 28. We've already read that, so I was going to read it, but we've done that. So this, by the way, this is the Temple and Bible Prophecy. This is a book by Dr. Randall Price, one of the great scholars of our day, and this particular volume has about 630 35 pages, but it has about almost 60 pages on just the millennial kingdom. So it's just a fabulous, fabulous book. And we've gone through this, and I think it took us several weeks, but it'd take a lot longer just to go through this entire volume. Just another great work that presents the future from a literal perspective. Well, thank you very much, Dr. Price. I met him, this great man, great teacher of the Word of God. Okay, now go over to Ezekiel 48. Ezekiel 48, 35. At the end of the book of Ezekiel, it finishes in the city of Jerusalem in chapter 48 and verse 35, very last verse in Ezekiel. And it says here, and it's talking about the city, so they put in "the city shall be," because they've been describing the city from verse 30 through 35. In verse 30, "and these are the exits of the city," and so forth. And then in verse 35, "and," basically, "the city shall be 1,800 rods," I believe, not cubits. They've changed that, and that would make it 36 miles in circumference. And so the city is 9 miles on a side, and then it has a wall that's another mile out, basically 10 miles square. 36 miles internally, and that's the city in the millennium of Jerusalem. Different from now. Totally different city completely. "And the name of the city from that day shall be, the Lord is there. Adonai Sham." The Lord is there in the Hebrew. He is there. So the name of the city is "the Lord's there." What a name. It actually has quite a few names. The city of truth, the city, the Lord is there. Jerusalem, of course, as well. And so we have these names. But Ezekiel says it's going to have a new name. It's going to be called "the Lord is there," instead of Jerusalem. That'll be maybe a super title, and then Jerusalem underneath it. So we see that in Ezekiel 48:35. And that's not all. Let's go to Joel, just a couple of the shorter prophets. I don't like to call them lesser because they're not lesser in any means. They just didn't write as much. They're shorter. Joel 3:21. Joel 3:21. Here's the last verse in the book of Joel. Look what it says. Of course, it's talking about the fact that God is going to reign. Look at verse 20. "But Judah will be inhabited forever, and Jerusalem for all generations." Sounds like a long time to me. "And I will avenge their blood." I, the angel of Jehovah, Jesus Christ, in a pre-incarnate appearance. "I will avenge their blood, which I have not avenged." We think, well, he's done a lot of avenging. You know, he destroyed 185,000 Assyrian infantry with a stroke of his mouth, and he'll destroy the armies of the beast when he returns, and of course, with the sword of his mouth at the second advent. But he says, "I have really not avenged them yet." And he says, "I'm going to avenge them. I have not avenged, but I will avenge their blood." Of course, at the end of the battle or the Armageddon campaign, as he establishes that millennial kingdom, because the Lord dwells in Zion. Zion is, of course, the Mount Zion, but it's become the entire area of Jerusalem. It will be that entire holy oblation. Today, there's much criticism about Zionism. Well, let me tell you, Zionism will rule the world during the millennium, and the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ, will reign from Zion in Jerusalem and in the temple by Shiloh in the north. And so Jacob's ladder pictures that future event. So while we studied the Armageddon campaign, while we looked at the millennial kingdom, a brief, we're right back into it with Jacob's ladder as we went back and picked this up. Now again, Jacob's ladder is simply a process of these various covenants, starting with the Abrahamic covenant, then extended to Isaac, and now to Jacob at this latter episode where he was given another brief and an update on the Abrahamic covenant. And so we have all these wonderful passages. And last one, Zechariah. Last but not least, Zechariah chapter 2. One of the greatest books in the New Old Testament. It's hard to say which is the greatest, but it has some wonderful prophecies. And in Zechariah chapter 2:10, Zechariah 2 and verse 10, here it's looking at the future. So many Old Testament passages have what we call pericopes. Those are simply a verse or two or three or a paragraph that refer to the kingdom in the future. And then they go on with their subject. And here is one of those which it talks about. I love the fact that I've got to go back and pick this up in verse 8. For thus says the Lord of hosts, after glory, he has sent me against the nations which plunder you. For he who touches you touches the pupil of God's eye. People often say the apple of the eye. That's quoted from here, but it's a misquote. The apple is not the apple, it's the pupil of the eye. Can you imagine sticking your finger in someone's eye and their pupil? That would hurt. And so when you attack Israel, you are sticking your finger in the eye of God. Anti-Semitism sticks its finger in the eye of God. He doesn't like it. And so it says he touches the apple or the pupil of his eye here. If you have a New American Standard, it says pupil, by the way. The Hebrew means pupil. It's the center point. You can call it the apple, but that destroys the meaning. It is not an apple. Do you have an apple in your eye? No, you have a pupil. When it's literal, they should translate it literal. Why do they make it a figure when it's literal? That's crazy. If it said the apple, then you say, well, I wonder what the apple of the eye must be, the pupil. It doesn't say apple. It says pupil, and they translated apple. Well, anyway, it's crazy. For behold, I wave my hand over them so that they will be plunder for their slaves. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. Here's the kingdom. Sing for joy and be glad, O daughter of Zion. For behold, I am coming. Second Advent. The Lord descends when he comes back with the church to set up the kingdom. And he has come from the wedding with the bride. And he's going to have the wedding feast. He destroys the armies of the beast. And then he will dwell for 1,000 years. I will dwell in your midst, declares the Lord. Verse 11. Many nations will join together to the Lord in that day. Not now. In the millennium. And will become my people. Gentiles, Jews, all the people who accept Messiah during the millennial kingdom. Then I will dwell in your midst, and you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. And the Lord will possess Judah as his portion in the Holy Land, and will again choose Jerusalem. Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he is aroused from his holy habitation. He's getting up. And so this looked at the future when he is in heaven and he's going to return to earth to establish his kingdom, and he is roused from his holy habitation. Just those verses deal with the millennial kingdom. Now, I've simply given a select few that show that Jesus in the future will be on earth with the church, with believers, during the kingdom of 1,000 years. And we see that Jacob saw him in heaven, which is where he was, and he also is right now because he's there at the right hand of the Father. Positionally, we're in him at this very moment. But he's coming back to get us. We go to heaven to be married as the bride of Christ. Then we come back and the kingdom begins with that wonderful marriage feast. Remember, Jesus said at the communion that he had with his disciples on that Passover, he said, I won't eat this bread or drink this cup again until I drink it anew with you in the kingdom. We're going to have that wonderful ceremony as the wedding feast, the marriage supper of the Lamb. Then the kingdom begins, and of course that's 1,000 years of fantastic peace. Now, if that doesn't get you excited, I don't know what will. And if you don't have the hope and confidence of that, I'm not sure that you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. Because if you have Christ as your Savior, you're going to live forever in the palace with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Amen. Say hallelujah. Whew, almost got the preaching there, I know. All right. Point five, finally got out of it. Point five, Jacob took Leah and Rachel as well as their maids, Bilhah and Zilpah, as wives. They don't do that anymore, but God really didn't even sanction it then. These things were not designed by God, but under his permissive will, he allowed it. And that provided the 12 sons of Jacob, as well as a daughter, Dinah, and we talked about that. And he took them from the household of Laban in Haran in the district of Paddan Aram. That is the field of Aram up in Syria. It was about 450 miles from where he started, down south in Beersheba, south of Jerusalem. It turned out that he stayed in Haran and worked there 20 years. And finally departed his father's house at the command of the angel of God, the God of Bethel, it says. And that's where he met God in the latter episode. And so he said, I'm the God that you met at Bethel. And so he says, get out of Laban's house. And of course, he had a lot of difficulty there. And so that's in Genesis 31. We might just take a quick look, just a few verses. Genesis 31, you can read this for yourself. Genesis 31, 11. Through 13. Then the angel of God, that's the angel of Jehovah, that's the second member of the Trinity that Jesus Christ, of course, in a pre-incarnate appearance, the angel of God said to me in a dream, Jacob, and Jacob said, here I am. Wouldn't you love to have the Lord speak to you? Say, hello, yeah, here I am, I'm here. And he said to him, lift up now your eyes and see that all the male goats which are mating are striped and speckled and molted. And I have seen all that Laban has been doing to you. In other words, Laban's been gypping him and cheating him. And so he's given away where he can separate out the flocks and take what belongs to him and leave the rest for Laban. At any rate, he says, I am the God of Bethel, where you anointed a pillar, where you made a vow to me. Now get up. Leave this land and return to the land of your birth. Rachel and Leah answered and said to him, do we still have any portion of inheritance in our father's house? Are we not reckoned by him as foreigners? For he has sold us basically to Jacob and also entirely consumed our purchase price and so forth. And so there's some interchange going on here, but that's the story and you can check it out and read the rest of it. I'm only interested in the fact that God said, get out and go back home. All right. And then point six, Jacob left Haran, the house of Laban. There was animosity towards Jacob, but the two made a covenant of peace at a place called Jagar Shadadutha, a stone heap of witness named by Laban as Galin. And that in Hebrew means a witness pile named by Jacob, Laban's father, and he called it Mizpah. And that means the watchtower. Why is that significant? Well, a little later, Genesis 31, 45, people often quote these verses and misuse them, misapply them. I love this because Jacob and Laban were not really friendly towards the end, as you might imagine. You can read about it. At any rate, this is what happened here. And when they did this, verse 49, and he called it Mizpah, for he said, may the Lord watch between you and me while we're absent one from the other. And people say that when they're friends. Well, may the Lord watch between you and me while we're absent one from another. What that means is kind of like they're putting a little stone there that says, we're going to watch out for each other. Don't try to come over here and mess with me, and I won't come over there and mess with you. So people say, oh, I thought this was a friendly thing. This is not a friendly thing. May the Lord watch between you and me while we're absent one from the other so the one doesn't get over on the other one and cheat him. So a little different from the context we often hear. Oh, may the Lord watch between you and me while we're absent. Sounds very nice. Based on this passage, ain't so. That means your enemies. May the Lord watch between me and my enemy while we're absent so that he doesn't attack me and I don't attack him. And they put up a stone. And this stone reminds us not to mess with each other. Well, there's a wonderful story there, but obviously it's missing some. Okay. So here we have that one. And then he returned from Paddan Aram to Galilee, to Gilead, and he encountered a man just north of the Jabbok River, about 30 miles northeast of Bethel. Remember, that's where the latter episode was. And he wrestled with this man all night until daybreak. The man apparently was none other than the angel of the Lord, the pre-incarnate Lord Jesus Christ. He dislocated Jacob's thigh and caused him to have a limp. Jacob apparently won the wrestling match, but he got an injury that he had for the rest of his life. He discovered that he was wrestling with God, and he called the name of the place Penuel, which means the face of God. So he had a personal encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ here in 32:28, as did Abraham, as did Isaac, now Jacob. Moses also was the face of God, saw it, and even David had a vision. But David's information came from Nathan, who explained it to him. And so we see that all of these, getting the covenant expanded, had seen actually God or encountered him directly. And of course, the Lord spoke to these individuals. Because of this encounter, God changed Jacob's name to Yisrael, and that means in Hebrew, the one who struggles with God and the one who struggles on behalf of God. And Israel does both. They fight for God and they fight with God. And so his name became Israel, the one who struggles with God and the one who struggles for God. Because he had struggled with God and with men, and he had prevailed, Genesis 32, 24. That wrestling match is found, as you know, over in Genesis 32, 24. And so we can see that, 24. Then Jacob was alone, and a man wrestled with him until daybreak. The word man there is ish. The Hebrew word, it's not in the Hebrew, we have Adam, which means humankind, mankind. Ish is like a husband or a nobleman. So the ish refers to the person of Jesus Christ. It's a noble man, not just a generic man. So he didn't just wrestle with any old man. It was a special man. It was the person of Jesus Christ in a pre-incarnate appearance. And when he saw that he had not prevailed against him, he touched the socket of his thigh so that the socket of Jacob's thigh was dislocated while he wrestled with him. Then he said, "Let me go, for the dawn is breaking." But he said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." Basically, I don't know, I think the Lord was faking this, but be that as it may, Jacob apparently had a hold of the angel of the Lord, as if God couldn't just break him all in pieces at any rate. And he says, you can't go unless you bless me. So he said, "Well, what's your name?" And he said, "Jacob." And he said to him, "Your name's no longer going to be Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed." That's where he got the name change. "I have seen the face of God," verse 30, "and my life has been preserved." And so what a wonderful thing. Remember, the name Jacob means sneaky, chiseler. And he chiseled Esau out of his birthright, you'll remember. And so now he's no longer going to be a sneak thief, a chiseler, but he is now going to be the one who struggles with God and on behalf of God. So what a marvelous thing. Well, I was hoping to finish. I don't know. We're trying point eight, and we're just about down to the finale, but I do want to get the rest of this because it's so good. I just can't leave it go because we're going to get down to the new covenant, and we're going to get down to the drink offering, and we're going to look at that next, and that's another fantastic study, and I haven't seen anybody really develop it. Point eight, Jacob traveled to Sukkot, meaning booths. It's the Feast of Tabernacles. It was a place called Sukkot where they put up tents or booths for the animals, for the livestock, and he even built some houses. And they remained there for a while and finally moved on to Shechem, about another 5 miles north of Shiloh. So he's heading back down. Genesis 33, 17 to 20. That was 1739 BC. Point nine. Now, because of the disgraceful rape of Dinah by the descendants or the people of Shechem, the son of Hamor, and he was a Hivite, and of course they were always at odds with Israel, the Hittites, the Hivites, and all of those people that were unbelieving Gentiles. And it says the ensuing slaughter of the men of Shechem by Simeon and Levi. And so that didn't set very well with the people of Shechem. And so God said to Jacob, "Get out of here. Go down to Bethel and live there," Genesis 35, 1 to 8. "Finally, Jacob and all the people who were with him went south to Bethel. There, God appeared to Jacob and renewed the covenant which he had made with Abraham and Isaac and previously with Jacob some 28 years earlier at the same location." And here's where we'll have to stop tonight. Jacob set up another pillar, a pillar of remembrance. It is called in Hebrew Ebenezer. Eben is stone. Ezer means a stone of remembrance, a memorial stone, often a victory stone after a battle. And Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he had spoken with God, basically, a pillar of stone. And he poured out a libation or a drink offering on it and also poured oil on it. One of the few references that we have that deals with, in fact, one of the earliest references to a drink offering. And of course, we see that Jesus Christ is the ultimate drink offering, as he said, his blood was poured out for the remission of sin, just like the drink offering in the Old Testament, just like the offering here that Jacob puts to God on this memorial at the place called the house of God. There's no mistake about these things. And then we're going to take a look at a couple of other things as we come back. The land grant portion of the Abrahamic covenant, the royal lineage portion under David, and the new covenant. Jeremiah 31:31. We'll look at those next time as we close this study out. And I also want to go in then into the drink offering because I haven't seen anyone else develop it. And so we have those notes available to you. In the doctrine section, simply look at the drink offering, and we'll be covering that next Thursday. Father, thank you so much for another opportunity to look into these marvelous passages, seeing that every word is significant, every passage is significant. They all portray and point to the majesty of you and your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for the glory that we have been able to behold by looking into your word and seeing your face through these scriptures. We pray that you would help us to have the hope and the confident anticipation of the rewards that you have planned for us. Things that eye hath not seen, ear hath not heard, neither has it entered into the hearts of us. And we thank you for all these things. And we also pray for that one person tonight who is here without Christ, without hope, without eternal life. We want you to know that he had you personally in mind when he died on the cross and bore your sins and my sins and the sins of all of us once and for all time. You can have everlasting life right now by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. People say, what do you have to believe? Well, you have to believe that he is God, undiminished deity, that he is true humanity, he came into human flesh, and that he lived a perfectly sinless life, and then was put on the cross, and there bore the sins of the entire human race, once and for all people, once and for all time. If you believe that, that is the content of saving faith. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Father, thank you for this time. Pray that the Holy Spirit would treasure up these things in our soul and edify us so that we might again be doing those things pleasing in your sight, so that when we come into your presence, we'll hear those words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." For we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.